We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We tend to think that love's always a good thing, always a positive thing, always a worthwhile, valuable thing. But love, like faith, is dependent upon its object. Depends what you're loving as to whether you think it's good or not, whether it's valuable or not, whether it's worthwhile, this love that we may have. And Paul is writing here about people who are lovers. Verse 2, lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Not every lover is a desirable creature. Loving yourself was, as I was raised anyway, something that was particularly abhorrent. In fact, one of the great insults that could be levelled against somebody was that he loves himself. Loves himself to death, we often wished. You see, loving yourself actually lies at the root of sin. Oh, I'm not talking about the psychological imbalance of people have with a low self-esteem. The reverse thing, though, that people go on with. I understand there's a song, I've heard it a few times, by a singer whose name I didn't know until I asked someone this morning, called Whitney Houston. Unbelievable name, isn't it? Whitney Houston, who sings The Greatest Love of All, which is all about loving yourself. Very popular song. You see, it lies at the heart of what sin is all about. Sin's not breaking rules. Sin's rejecting God. Rejecting God from being the Lord of your life, the Lord of life itself. And when you reject God, you nearly always inevitably set yourself up as God, as the one who rules your life, as the one who runs your world. It's what Adam and Eve are about. They didn't eat an apple, although Helen tells me she's got a cookbook at home which says that it wasn't an apple, it was a pear, because apples don't grow in that kind of climate around that area. It's a fascinating view of the Garden of Eden. It didn't eat an apple, didn't eat a pear, ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, they ate a fruit which would make them like God. That's what the devil tempted them to do. That if you eat of this fruit, you will become God. And in verse 22 of chapter 3 of Genesis, you find out that having eaten the fruit, they do become like God, and that is why God expels them from the Garden of Eden. That is why they are cast away from life itself, because they're not God. That's what sin is about. It's rejecting God and establishing yourself as God. It is self-centeredness. It is selfishness. And of course, if you set yourself up as the one who runs your own life, then inevitably you will be self-centered. Inevitably then, you will be selfish. For you will make up your rules just to please yourself, always rationalising what it is you wanted to do anyway. And one of the keys of living for yourself is power. The power to get things done. The power to get things done for you. The power to get things done your way. Power most commonly expressed in our community in terms of money, for that is ultimately what money is. It's not the coins nor the notes. It's the buying power. It's the capacity for getting people and things done your way for you. And those who love yourselves love money. The two go hand in hand. Lovers of self, lovers of money. And Paul teaches Timothy in an earlier letter that love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong in itself with yourself. You're a creation of God. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with money. The Lord himself is the one who has all the silver and all the gold are his. Money is not wrong any more than yourself as a self is wrong. But the love of money, the affection towards it, is all that expression of your love of self, which is fundamentally wrong. The love of money becomes the root of all kinds of evil. Lying, cheating, jealousy, envy, rivalry, all manner of discontent and greed. A love of money we see reflected over and over again in the criminality of our community. loving self, loving money, a very dangerous combination of loving. And Paul wants to say to Timothy that this will be the character of the last days. Verse 1, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And then he gives this long list of the characteristics of people who love themselves and love money. They become boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited. Really is a dreadful long list that is rattled out by Paul. And he says that will be like it is in the last days. By the last days, he means from his time till the return of Christ, because he believes we're in the last days. It's not just the 20th century, it's the 13th century and the 17th century and the 6th century. It's the period called the Christian era. That is what it will be like. The Christian expectation is not of a society that is good and getting better, but of bad, because mankind will be in love with mankind. That we'll be lovers of self and lovers of money, and this will be disastrous. This is today's news. I didn't have a chance to pick up the Sunday newspaper on the way to church this morning, so you've got to put up with Friday night's newspaper. I recognise a night newspaper is always a little bit more salacious than a morning one, and so it's an unfair example in that regard, but here's last Friday night's Sun, because it's got the TV program. On the front of it's a lovely bald man with magnificent tattoos across his chest. Wicked. Bikey who scalped a little boy because he wet the bed. Next to it's a picture of a woman. Man shot. Plea for help by wife. And then over the page you get the accountant who's shot by wife. Then you've got the bombers who are suing the government. Then you've got the candle basher who was jailed for 18 years. Man who bashed someone, a woman because with a candlestick. Over here's the freed boss who attacks the Aussie dance girl because she accused him of sexual advances and job things. The parliament crane collapses on people. There's a rail strike action. The prince stops a puffer. The princess stops a puffer. Well, there you go, Princess Di and a cigarette person. And so we go on about jogging and about, well, we've got our necessary piece of cheesecake. It is Friday evening's newspaper. And then there's a crisis about about judges slandering each other and attacking each other and the Minister for Justice getting involved in that kind of thing. How boy George's mum saved him from drug addiction. And here it is, you see, page after page that is really no different to what Paul has been saying would happen, is it? What will the world be like? Boastful, haters of parents, slanderous, without self-control, brutal people. That will be the character of the world from the time of Paul till the time the Lord returns. That's last Friday night's paper. It could have been the week before, couldn't it? Or the week before. Indeed, you could sell it as next week's and none of us would recognise the difference. Except the TV programs would be out of sync. That is the character of today's world. But, I mean, that's the big stuff that gets in the newsprint. What is the character of home? What is the character of your wider family network? Slander? Yeah. Not lovers of good? People who are unforgiving towards other people? Disobedience to parents? Boastfulness? Pride? Yeah. It may not reach the scale that can be recorded in a society that is almost as shockproof as our society, but it's all still the same thing, isn't it? And so this dreadful list of characteristics is finished off by lovers again. Just as it starts with lovers of self and lovers of money, so it winds up with lovers of pleasure and lovers of God. Exactly the same here, you see. There's nothing wrong with pleasure any more than there's something wrong with money. But the attitude towards it, the love with which one can be devoted to it, can be totally inordinate. Like self and money, loving it can be a disaster. And the character of the love here is loving pleasure rather than the loving of God. Here it is, the loving pleasure. Now, of course, just like loving money, loving pleasure is a self-love, isn't it? We don't love other people's pleasure. We love my pleasure, or rather, I love my pleasure. Don't know whether you love mine. I suspect you don't care one way or another. If you see me have a lot of it, all you are is envious and jealous. No, we love loving my pleasure. Loving pleasure is loving my pleasure, is loving me. It's the same thing, isn't it? And the society is going to be characterised by people who love pleasure rather than God. or more than God. That is the characteristic of it, that though they know that God is God, they will love their own pleasures more than they will love God. Here's the bottom line. There's no final restraint on living for self. There is the ultimate reversal of truth. God is not greater than me. I am greater than God. My pleasures, my desires, my wants, my hopes, my aspirations are number one in this world. And God, well, they still love God. Because this is not the world of the atheist. The world of the atheist, of course, is something quite strange and bizarre. That's why there's so very few of them. No, even those who profess so frequently to be it aren't it. Because people still go on believing in God. This is not the world of the atheists. This is the world of the Australian. Those who profess the belief in God. Those who still want God. Who acknowledge God is God. Who know of his existence and power. The Gallup polls constantly confuse the journalists because the journalists believe the atheist. Which is fairly strange. Journalists are in today, aren't they? They're very strange people. They keep on believing their own stories. Peculiar. It's like politicians who believe their own promises. No. Like, the Gallup polls keep confusing because when you go out and do the Gallup poll, you keep finding the vast majority of the people believe in God. But when you look at their lifestyle, it's quite clear that the vast majority of people don't live as if there's any God. Because you judge it on the lifestyle, you think they don't believe in God, but that's not the character. No, they just love pleasure more than they love God. That's the choice they're making. Here's the Australian, they believe in God, but they live as if God is not God. They live for self, money and for pleasure, and therefore the society is falling apart around their ears. So let's go back to this power of godliness. Because notice what Paul says, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And that is the characteristic of our society. They are lovers of a form of godliness. They just deny its power. That is the characteristic of the way in which our society lives. And so what is the religion of the last days? If people still believe in God, still people love God in a second place, that is, to themselves, what kind of religion do they have? Verse 5 says, a form of godliness, but denying power. Here's modern man to a T. Christmas and Easter, weddings and funerals, civic ceremonies and family Bibles, Christmas carols, that is the characteristic of Australian religion. All form, all show, all ritual, all pattern. The singing of Amazing Grace and even putting it up to the top of the hit parade patterns a few years ago. It was extraordinary. Here is a hymn about God's amazing grace, which people are thinking is so fantastic they're willing to play it on bagpipes. They have no knowledge of the grace of God. They have no understanding of how amazing it is. But the tune's nice, and bagpipes are different. Here is the character, you see. We can actually get a religious-y feeling around Christmas time each day, each year, as we sing about the Prince of Peace, as we sing God of God and Light of Light. We just really don't know anything about the King of Peace who came to reign the world. We don't know of the babe who came to die that we might be saved. We just like singing those kinds of songs and sending cards to each other with pictures of snowfalls. It has nothing to do with Australia and less to do with Jesus, but it's a good religion. Here is some modern churchmen who say the creed, as we did but a few moments ago, but deny that Jesus was born of a virgin, though the creed says he was, deny the resurrection, though we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Tony Morfitt recounts for us that when he first became a Christian, having spent 40 years knocking around as an everything else, he finally came to Christianity and arrived at his local church, which was not here, arrived at his local church and was told that, seeing he was an intellectual, he should read about it, and here is a good book for him to read, and then was given a book which explained away the miracles of Jesus. Didn't happen, you see. Here is the kind of Christianity that people profess. It's got the form of religion, but denies the power and reality of godliness. And so inside the church, just like outside the church, there are any number of people who will give the nod to God by ceremony, by stated belief, but who do not know the life-changing power of a personal relationship with God. They are even those who practice religion that Paul describes in his day, and it's not very different to our day, actively recruiting people for religion, or as he would put it, kidnapping them, especially the weak, the emotionally vulnerable, the unstable. He describes it in terms of women, not that he is saying that all women are weak-willed, loaded down with sin and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, but that some women are that way, I've no doubt, just as I've met some men like that. He's saying that those who are weak and vulnerable, easy prey to the religious kidnappers, they worm their way into their homes to try and grab hold of them, and our society is chock-a-block full of them. The Hare Krishnas, Jehovah's Witnesses, Herbert W. Armstrong, Moonies, Scientologists, Rajneesh, the Family of Love, who actually a new name for the Children of God, the Transcendental Meditationists, the Yoga People, the Divine Light Mission. It goes on and on and on. We don't live in an irreligious society. We live in a totally chock-a-block full religious society. Can't get much more religious than Australia. It's just godless, that's all. Totally religious, totally godless. The two go hand in hand. You see, they accept the form of religion, they just don't know the power of godliness. Very religious, but no power to transform lives by godliness. Oh, they change lives. Oh, they change it. By gaining control over people, by dragging them into Moonie communes or Family of Love communes, they change them all right, but they do not change them by godliness. Their mindset, like the magicians in Pharaoh's time, Jains and Jambres as they were traditionally known, their mindset is opposed to the truth, depraved and foolish, is how it's described in verses 8 and 9. Depraved minds, those who oppose the truth, whose folly will be ultimately clear to all. They are evil people. They're imposters in verse 13. That's fairly strong language. We don't like using language like that today. We want everybody to be polite to everybody all the time. And we say it doesn't matter what they believe, provided they're sincere. Rubbish. You wait till your child is caught up in one of these sects, in one of these cults, and come and tell me it doesn't matter what they believe. That's absolute garbage. When you see the mind-bending activity and the total personal destructiveness of these religious forces that are at work in our society today, kidnapping people away, fleecing of them of their money, time and time again, it's garbage to go on with that tolerance, that relativism like that. Let us face the fact that it is evil, that it is depraved, that it is set out to destroy people, and it is effectively doing so. But their future is limited. For just as Jains and Jambres were shown up to be defeated because the serpents swallowed up their serpent, they go on throughout chapter 7 and 8 of Exodus doing some of the miracles that Moses was able to do, but ultimately they are defeated as the story is recounted. It's a marvellous one to read for you. They go, though, from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the end, they will be shown up for their folly. The Rajneesh are a good example of that of recent times, isn't it? Shown up for their folly, believing the stupid things they do and supplying that fairly immoral man and his even more immoral lady with money and Rolls Royces. Why Rolls Royces, I can't work out, but every second one of these cults have umpteen Rolls Royces. It's the ultimate. They'll be seen for what they are, but notice what it says about verse 8. As far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected. Ah, with good grounds. You see, they are very evil people, and they will be rejected. Over and again, they use their situation to destroy people, and ultimately, God will hold them to account for it. And so our society, immoral, lovers of self and lovers of money, religious with an evil, false religiosity, following the form but unknowing of the great power of godliness. So go back and look at this power of godliness then. What is Paul talking of? Firstly, he says, separate yourself to Timothy. Separate yourself from these people. Have nothing to do with them, verse 5. We mustn't mix with them. We mustn't stand on the same platform as if it's all much of a muchness, it's all similarity. All roads do not lead to God. Most religious roads lead to hell. That's where they lead. And for the person who is teaching the truth of God to stand on the same platform as those who are going to the road to hell is confusing to those whom they are seeking to teach. Important lesson. We must separate the genuine from the fake. But secondly, notice the power of godliness in the life of Paul. He reminds Timothy of his teaching in verse 10. Timothy knows what he taught. Timothy knows how he taught about the kingdom of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's not just his teaching, it's also his life. Timothy knew his life, as he describes it in verse 10. My purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings, the things that happened to me. Timothy travelled with Paul. He knew about these things. Paul was not to him some strange, remote person. Paul was someone whom he was able to watch and observe. Beware of those who are itinerant preachers, for you do not see their life, you only hear their words. You do not see their practice, you do not see their sincerity. Paul was open and straightforward. Now, the Maharajji, you remember the little fat Indian guru? He's still around. He was born in 57, so I suppose he's really pushing it on these years. Spends his nights sitting up watching creep movies, eating ice cream, has umpteen Rolls Royces and jet planes. He is an incarnation of God. Do you worship the God who eats ice cream and sits up watching creep movies late at night? You want to imitate his life? The Rajneesh man with his harem, wearing orange all the time and getting around to have photos of him stuck in those little things around the baubles that hang around their neck. Even having to wear orange tennis shoes. Or the Moonies, with Mr. Moon and his strange taxation deals, his multi-million dollar exercise. The mind, or Mr. Hubbard, you know, the founder of Scientology, who sets it up and now travels the world on an ocean-going yacht that all his poor victims have paid for. Or the Hare Krishna, who, of course, is a Californian group who was established through the Indian man who travelled to America, but who were found there gun running and drug pushing. That's where the money from which these poor people who are wandering around the streets singing, that's where their money is winding up in a massive international conspiracy. Or Moses David, the founder of the family of God, who's now left it, who had his own harem there, who encouraged young girls to join up as divine prostitutes for him and for the purpose of raising money for his comforts. Or the bishops and cardinals in their fine palaces and sitting on thrones and calling themselves the princes of the church. Oh, no, no. Paul was not like that at all. Paul says, no, no, you saw my life. You saw my perseverance, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my... You saw what it was like in the way in which I lived. That is how you see the teacher of the Word of God, isn't it? By what he teaches and by how he lives. And so he's already taught Timothy the way in which you're to pastor the congregation is by teaching the truth and by living it out as an example before them. The power of godliness at work in his life. The power of one who lived in the face of suffering, still being godly. And you say, oh, but hang on. If it's suffering, is that not evidence that you are like Janes and Jambres? Is this not evidence that you're false? And Paul says, no, no. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, verse 12, will be persecuted. Woe unto you, says Jesus, when all men speak well of you, because so they did of the false prophets. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you in my name's sake, for that is the sign of a true prophet. No, no, sufferings are part of the scene. Sufferings are the normal consequence of living a Christian life. Being rejected, being disliked. And indeed, that's what he's writing to Timothy about in this epistle. He's encouraging him to stand firm and to keep giving testimony to Jesus, even though that will make him unpopular. even though that will lead to persecution, even though that will lead to suffering. Because the power of godliness is seen in endurance. It's seen in standing for the truth, though undergoing sufferings. It's seen in the patient endurance of verse 10 or verse 11, patiently enduring, even rescued by Jesus Christ. It's the challenge. Verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and been convinced of, because you know from whom you have learned it. It's the going on in the face of opposition of this world, in the face of the opposition of the lovers of self and the lovers of money, who hate us for standing for the truth, who hate us for standing for righteousness, for morality, for purity, for godly relationships, who despise us and ridicule us, in the opposition of all forms of ungodliness, in the opposition of all forms of power and persecution and suffering, to stand fast for the Lord Jesus Christ and for truth in the way in which we teach and live, to go on teaching and living by the gospel of Jesus. How can we do it? But by the power of God within us. That is the only way in which we can do it. And that is the way in which Paul does it. Let me read to you from the end of Philippians chapter 1. End of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, to the end of that chapter. Whatever happens, oh, I'll give you time to look it up. I hear the rustle of paper. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw, I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul was a sufferer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he sees that the Philippians are sufferers for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the character of all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Christian friends, we mustn't pull back from suffering. We mustn't turn aside from doing right because it is going to lead us to any unpopularity. We must expect unpopularity. We must expect opposition. We must expect rejection. That is the normal expectations of those who follow the crucified one, who have taken up their cross to follow him. It has been given to us not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, just as the Apostle Paul, just as the Philippians, just as Timothy. That is the expectation, because we live in times which are opposed to true godliness. Oh, we live in times that are fabulously religious. We live in times when people love religion. They just don't want us to be godly. That's the opposition. As long as we say things that are totally and utterly innocuous, that they never disagree with, that never puts any spines up, any hairs on the back of their heads up, as long as they say things that are nice and wonderful, let's all stand for peace and love and truth and justice and honesty. Oh, amen, amen, it's like motherhood and apple pie. As long as we stand for nothingness, you can rest assured we'll be popular. And if we do it in a religious fashion that can kind of make them feel good, well, then we'll be ultimately popular. But no, we've been given to stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which shows people that they're going to hell for the way they're living, that God is going to hold them accountable, that they need to change their lives dramatically, that they need to turn back from godlessness before Christ returns. We live in a world which is so godless that it needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we preach it and proclaim it, they won't like us. They never do. There are people here at the moment who are hating what I'm saying, and that just immediately bubbles over into their hatred of me, because all they know about me is what they've just heard me say. And so you see, they get this rejection of that whole personality because it wants to stand for truth. That is the character of it. I don't take it that you're objecting to me. It's got to do with babies. You're not very good on feeding that one, are you? I know that's the character of life. It's going to be that way that people... But what is the power of godliness is the standing firm for the truth. It is, as Paul says to the Philippians, living a life that is a manner worthy of the gospel. It's not changing the character of truth, either in the what you teach or in the way in which you live. It is both side by side. And Paul is that great example of it in his teaching, in his life, in his sufferings, and in his endurance in particular. Now, you, however, know all about my teaching, he says to Timothy. My way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, sufferings, what things happen to me. And those who have got a nodding acquaintance with Christianity and reject it, you can always pick because they always hate Paul. Oh, Jesus was lovely, meek and mild and gentle. A carpenter, was he? Very kind person. Haven't read much of his teachings lately, but Paul was a mean, narrow-minded, bigoted kind of soul, wasn't he? Who twisted Christianity into an intellectual aridity. That's the character, you see, whereas Paul is the model of Christianity. Is your godliness powerful? That's the question for today in the title. Are you still living as a child of your age, loving self, loving money, loving pleasure more than God? Are you still practicing a form of religion? From time to time, enjoying a little bit of a nod with God? Or do you know the knowledge of God that transforms lives and even in the face of opposition goes on continually working in our lives? At the end of his life, Paul writes just in the next chapter, verse 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Is that you? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and for his resurrection, for the pouring out of his Spirit into our lives. We praise you, Father, for this knowledge of yourself that we have found in him. We pray, Father, for those amongst us this day who do not know you. We pray that your Spirit would open all our eyes to know you in the face of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would continue to give your Spirit to us, that we might stand firm, even in the face of opposition and rejection, of resentment, that we might continue to live for God rather than for self, to live for him who so loved us that he sent his Son to die for us, to live for you, Father. Help us, please, God, to stand firm for this gospel and its truth in what we teach and in the way in which we live. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.